Our text this evening comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. More specifically, our text comes from Luke 9, verse 51. But for context's sake, we'll read from verses 28 to 51. Let us read Luke 9 from verses 28 to 51. It says the word of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who with him were with heavy sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful, and they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." And now the text for this evening. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This far, the reading of the word of God. Let us ask again for his blessing. O Lord our God, as we come before you, Lord, We ask for your blessing as we open your very word, the word of God, the living word, Lord. Oh, Lord, speak to us, speak to our hearts. May the Holy Spirit soften the hearts, Lord. We know, Lord, that your words shall not return void, Lord. But let this word be for the building up of the church, Lord, and not for judgment. So, oh Lord, help us to see the majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to behold the same glory that the disciples saw on that mountain of the Transfiguration. And help us to glorify even more our Redeemer and King today and forevermore. In his name we pray. Amen. The doctrine of ascension, it tends to be often overlooked in many senses. The ascension, who marks the end of Christ's ministry on earth, and at the same time, the beginning of his heavenly intercession. So a crucial point on Jesus' work. They state that he is exalted before everyone. But yet, this doctrine tends to be neglected in many respects. Against common expectation, not only does the closing of the Gospel of Luke, that is Luke 24, deals with this matter, but it's already set forth here for us, already here in Luke 9:51. Not only the beginning of Acts and the end of Luke, but this truth is already here in a seed form set for us, which the Gospel is going to unfold more and more. And it has application for the rest of the New Testament, and particularly in Paul's writings. One of these applications is the destruction of the power of evil, as we will see tonight. We'll meditate on the importance of Luke 9:51 for the unfolding of the doctrine of ascension and its applications for Christ conquering over evil. And we will do so under two headings. First, we'll see the centrality of ascension, and second, the victory in ascension, Do you get burnout in life? You get discouraged? Or maybe suffering from anticipation, suffering for what is still about to happen in your life? Well, in this passage, the Lord Jesus comes to a crucial moment in his life and in his ministry on earth. And we will see where the eyes of the Savior were focused and how he faced so great distress, how our Savior faced this distress. So first, let us consider the centrality of ascension. There is an overlap between the ending of the Gospel of Luke, so Luke 24, in the beginning of Acts 1. And this overlap is precisely on ascension. The Gospel of Luke finishes with Christ being ascended on high, being ascended to the heavens through the clouds. And what did the disciples do? They were filled with joy. Their Redeemer was going to the heavens, and the text says that they were filled with joy. Ascension was given as a reason for the church to have joy, be filled with joy. And then the book of Acts also begins with this truth, that now that Christ begins his heavenly intercession, he pours out the Spirit. He sends power and authority. He gives power and authority to the disciples to spread his word to the ends of the world. But not only does the ending of Luke and the beginning of Acts deals with this reality. Already here, in a seed form, Luke is hinting for us what Christ was going to do. Or Jesus himself is telling us the purpose of his journey. Luke 9:51 is a turning point in the narrative, the beginning of the well-known travel to Jerusalem. You see, the book of Luke's gospel deals with this travel to Jerusalem. From Luke 9:51 to Luke 19, verse 10, it is the longest travel section in all the Gospels, is Luke's narrative. And this is the beginning of this travel section. And Luke has no intention to give a geographical progress from Galilee to Jerusalem, or not even a chronological progress of Jesus going from Galilee to Jerusalem. No, he's more concerned to present all the teachings of Jesus in light of the cross and the resurrection. All that Jesus did, all his miracles, all that he said were marked by the cross and the resurrection. All that he didn't say led to this moment. And we can only understand Christ's teachings in light if we put them in perspective of the cross and resurrection. And there is an emphasis in the text here of Jesus' disposition to go to Jerusalem. It says that he steadfastly set his face. He steadfastly set his face. Literally, it says that he himself set his face to go there. He was determined to go to Jerusalem when the time had come for him to be received up. A transitional statement to start this traveling section, showing that the Savior was determined, resolute to go there. He himself set his face to go there. And this expression, set his face, has its roots in the Old Testament, indicating the determination to accomplish something, showing intentionality, that Jesus was resolute to do this. He was determined to do this for a reason, as we'll see. Jesus knew very well what was waiting for him at the end of that road. He knew very well that the end of that path, of that road to Jerusalem, would be the Roman cross at Calvary. He knew very well what was waiting for him, but even so, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Savior was determined to walk this path, a path that would include suffering, a path that would include humiliation, a path that would end at his death. But even so, he set his face to go there. And what ways have we taken in our lives? Or where have our eyes been fixed? Can we say that we kept God's glory as our main goal in every single decision of our lives? Can we say with sincerity of heart that we live wholly and solely for the glory of God in all that we did and thought? The truth is that there was only one person who was single eye for the glory of God. His whole life, everything that he did was marked by living for the glory of God. And that was Jesus Christ, who lived wholly and solely for the glory of God. It was our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now it came to pass when the time had come. And this expression here, had come, conveys the sense of approaching, right? The time was approaching. But more than that, it also means to fulfill. The time was come for him to fulfill something. Pointing out that this event was not without significance, but it had a purpose, showing the divine intent in accomplishing it. That is, the purpose of his journey was to fulfill his ascension, and he was determined to do so. Christ's journey is central in Luke's narrative, is the very center of Luke's gospel, and the very motivating factor for Christ's journey to Jerusalem is his ascension. The text say that he should be received up. You see, he set his face there, and he knew that death wasn't the final destination. He knew very well that death wasn't the final goal, the final destination. No, he knew his destination was glory. He knew that even though he was going to Jerusalem to die, that wasn't the final destination. Or how the author to the Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. As he looked up that path, he didn't simply see the cross. No, he saw the joy that was set before him, the glory at the end. He faced what he faced, all the humiliation, all the pain, suffering. He was spitted in the face. He had his clothes removed. All this shame, suffering, and even death. Because he knew that that wasn't the end. He knew that the end was glory. And if our Savior was steadfast, was resolute, was determined to walk this path and to go to that cross, what right have we to try to avoid suffering in all cost? What rights could we have to try to take shortcuts, to bypass, if our Savior himself faced what he faced, went to that cross for the glory of God? See, there is no other purpose that can be greater than the glory of God. Doesn't matter what include. We have no right to try to avoid a path if that means living for the glory of God. And some people want to treat God nowadays as a vending machine. That is, you come and you put in your good works, you put in your prayers, you put in your good deeds, and you expect to receive your whatever you think you deserve or whatever you think you need and you want. People don't realize that it's not about us. It's not about our own lives, but it's about His glory. It's about the display of His glory. It's about magnifying His glory and His name. We don't have the right to treat God as a vending machine, bargaining with God. It's about Him. What if we could know what God's way for our life is going to include? What if we could know what lies ahead in our path, in our own roads, and we knew it included great suffering? Well, Christ knew it. Christ knew more than anyone what lied ahead in his path. And even so, he set his face to go there. And how easily we go astray. How easily we go astray his path. How easily we forget his word. And we go astray to live for other purposes but him. And there are so many things that can make us grow cold in our faith, weary, but not him, not our Savior. He was steadfast, resolute to walk in this path if it meant bringing glory to God. He was determined to do this for the glory of God. And we must follow him in his path, a path of obedience, a path that includes great suffering, that is truth, but a path of glory. The end of this path is not death. The end of the path that the Christian takes in his life is not suffering, is not shame, is not death. The end is glory if we carry his words faithfully. The only way that we can do so is by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, as the prophet Isaiah says. But he knew that there was a joy set before him. So looking to him is the only way that we can go through the road of suffering. And every single one of us is going to deal with suffering in our lives, one way or the other, either consequences of our own sins, the consequences of sins of another, consequences of persecution, but either way, we are going to face, to some degree or another, suffering. And the only way that we can do so is by looking to Jesus, by setting our eyes to Him in our own pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And chapter 9 of Luke begins with Jesus investing the disciples with power and authority. and save these true words for later. To heal and over the devils, verse 1 of chapter 9. And the passage unveils Christ's own authority being displayed as he gives authority to the disciples, verse 6, to execute signs and wonders, and Christ's own power to feed the 5,000. But the apex or the climax of the display of Christ's glory is the mountain of the Transfiguration. All of us remember this passage, don't we? Christ's glory and power is in the mountain of the Transfiguration is so high, his face, his clothes shine. His glory is displayed as he met with Moses and Elijah. But what is remarkable about the Transfiguration event is the content of their conversation. See with me in verse 31. And he spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word here, decease, it literally means exodus. They spoke of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So we see this overlap between verse 31 and 51 as they are given as the reason why Jesus went to Jerusalem to accomplish or to fulfill his exodus, his ascension. This is a connection to the mediatorial work of Moses, right? Moses in the Old Testament who guided the people of God, who guided Israel through the wilderness, accomplishing the exodus. But not only a connection with Moses, on the other hand, we have also a connection with Elijah. The KJV translates as, the time was come that he should be received up. And this word is not the same word used at the ending of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. This word, in fact, is quite unique and is used here to fit a theme that Luke is making or to fit a connection that Luke is creating. This is the word used for Elijah's ascension in the Septuagint in 2 Kings 2, verse 1. And this is the chapter of Luke with more connections with Elijah. Elijah is mentioned here 5 times. First, in verses 8 and 19, we have the confusion about Jesus' own identity with Elijah, which sets then the stage for the Transfiguration Mountain, verses 30 and 33, in which Jesus was with Moses and Elijah. And then finally, perhaps because all these were in the minds of James and John and the disciples, they wanted to exercise an Elijah-like judgment in verse 54. So Luke seems to be emphasizing this connection between Jesus and Elijah, just as he did between Jesus and Moses, is showing something or unveiling something for us. These connections with Moses and Elijah are not without significance. They highlight the significance of the work that Jesus was about to fulfill. He was showing that he is the better Moses. He is the better Elijah, who accomplishes once and for all the mediatorial work for his people. And what a great determination he had to save sinners like you and me. You see, he was not just another mediator. He was not just another Moses or another Elijah. No, he was the perfect and final mediator. And he was determined. He was not like Moses, who in the burning bush asked for the Lord to send someone else, but not him. He was not like Elijah, who in the wilderness asked for the Lord to take his life. No. Jesus was determined every single moment of his life to accomplish his mission. And he was resolute and with far greater power and authority, with far greater glory than Moses and Elijah ever had, and far greater determination also. And on that glorious mountain, they talked about his departure. He knew what was waiting for him. He knew very well what was waiting for him, to the point that Peter, Peter even wanted to stay there to avoid perhaps the path of suffering. Verse 33, Peter says, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said, but Jesus knew. Jesus knew he had to go. Jesus knew that that wasn't the final destination yet. It is true, the mountain of the Transfiguration is a type of the ascension. It's going up the mountain, ascending. But that wasn't the final destination yet. Jesus knew he had to walk that path, the path of suffering, the path of death, but a path of glory at the end. He knew he had to die. He knew he had to be mocked. He knew he had to be nailed to that cross. He knew he had to accomplish all that. But at the end, glory. At the end, glory. And even knowing all these, how courageous, how brave, how determined our Savior was to do all these. He set his face to go there. Revelation 21, verse 7 and 8, give us a sober warning to the church. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What a sober warning for all of us. You see, cowards are placed here alongside with murderers, alongside with idolaters, alongside with sorcerers. And perhaps in all these, in the whole list, you say, I am none of these. I am none of these things. I'm certainly not a sorcerer, not a murderer, not an idolater. But what about a coward? How many times have we been fearful for the wrong things? How many times have we tried to avoid the path for God's glory, if included suffering or other things? How often are we so fearful? How often we lose focus of Him and let ourselves fall into despair? Perhaps we fear of what others will think about us, or perhaps we fear rejection, or we fear mockery, or we fear losing comfort, losing the abundance that we have. And all these things make us lose sight, make us be less determined to accomplish the glory of God. But not Jesus, not our Savior. He set his face to go there. And you see the same Peter that at this point wanted to stay there and to avoid all the path of suffering. The same Peter that he still was going to deny Christ for three times. The same Peter, after he saw Jesus die, after he saw the resurrection, after he saw Jesus ascending on high, this very same Peter was going to be ready to die for being loyal to his Savior. The same Peter was going to be changed in such a tremendous way that he would consider himself not worthy to die like his Savior. And he would ask to be crucified upside down, for he counted not to be worthy to die as his Savior. You see the power that this message has to change us. The power that this message of glory, of the power of the resurrection has to change someone, as it did for Peter, it ought to do for us as well. Enable us to face trials, to face tribulations, even mockery. But maybe you came here this evening thinking that your ways are so different of Christ's ways, thinking that you could never walk the ways that He did, thinking that there is no redemption for someone who walked the dark roads that you walked, thinking that maybe someone who walked the crooked path that you did could never walk the right path that Christ did. But you see, it is because there is no crookedness in Him. It is because His path is straight. It is because His path is right that there is hope for someone like you and me. It is because He walked a perfect life, a perfect path, a perfect way, that there is hope for someone who walked in dark roads like we did. It's not because what we do. It is because our Savior was determined to walk the ways that He walked, that can be hope for someone like you and me. We must follow His way, looking unto Jesus, the final mediator. There is no other hope but Him. We must be courageous to know that just as our Savior faced suffering, just as He faced suffering, so will we. But just as His path ended in glory, just as the end of His path was glory, so will the path of those who follow Him. Doesn't matter what we face in this life. And one of the greatest reasons why we face so many tribulations and sufferings in this life is the spiritual warfare against the kingdom of darkness. But even so, we have no reason to fear, because Christ is victorious over the kingdom of darkness as well. As we'll see in our second point, the victory and ascension. The destruction of the kingdom of evil is frequently tied with power being given by Christ to the church to advance His kingdom. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14-15 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So Hebrews 2 verse 14 speaks of Christ destroying the power of evil, the power of the death, of Satan and devil, through death. And through death, giving liberty to those in bondage. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 53, speaks of Christ's ascension and connects both the commissioning of gifts to men with His triumphing over enemies. So connects both. As Christ ascended, He gives gifts to men and He conquers the enemy. Well, being that the case, if that is the case, we should expect to see the same connection here in Luke's gospel and already here in chapter 9 and 10. Well, as mentioned, chapter 9 begins with the Lord Jesus giving power and authority, which included power over evil as well. And Luke 10 verse 19 once again connects the destruction of the demonic power with the giving of authority and power to Christ's disciple. And we have both in chapter 9 and chapter 10 the commissioning of the 12 and the commissioning of the 70 in chapter 10, and this power and authority being given over the kingdom of darkness. But interestingly, Jesus' decision to go to Jerusalem is also at the heels of demonic activity, as we read. Verse 49 says that someone was casting out demons and they tried to rebuke him, but Jesus said, "No, don't do this." And right after, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. But before we talk about the destruction of the empire of evil, it's important to say that there is such a thing as an empire of evil. There is such a thing as a kingdom of darkness. Peter says that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So Satan, the accuser, the adversary, roaring like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. So it is true that we have an opponent who battles against the church. There is such a thing as evil forces who seeks to harm the church. The devil is active, but even so, we have no reason to fear. We cannot underestimate the power of evil, but at the same time, we cannot overestimate it either. We should not underestimate, but we should not overestimate at the same time, because in Christ's victory, his church is also made victorious over darkness. As Jesus gives power and authority to the disciples turn to Jesus and comment about their authority over the demonic kingdom. Chapter 10, verse 17. But see with me Jesus' response as the disciples question him. See Jesus' response in verse 18. His response is curious in some sense. I beheld Satan as lightning from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and on scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. So Jesus commissions the 72 disciples to continue to overthrow, that is to destroy Satan's kingdom, just as he was commissioned. See, in Genesis 3:15, they promised that he would crush the head of the serpent. Now Jesus is applying to his church, saying that just as he overthrows Satan's, now you will do the same. He's commissioning the 72 disciples to go out and do the same thing that was promised about him. What is promised about Jesus is now applied by himself to his disciples. So just as Jesus was victorious over evil, so will you, dear believer, walk with Jesus. And Christ's exaltation climaxed at his resurrection and ascension. As Christ is further exalted, his enemies are further condemned. And the irony can be seen also in light of his ascension and the destruction of Satan. From where Satan was cast out, that is, Satan wanted to usurp the throne, to ascend into heaven, Jesus was taken up and enthroned. Jesus was the one who fulfilled and is seated at the right hand of the Father. See, as a commentator once said, the punishment fit the crime. When the devil sought to ascend, his punishment was descend. This is the same picture that we see in Luke 9 and 10. As Christ is going to be taken up to ascend into heaven, he remembered his disciples that he has authority, for he saw Satan cast down. He's telling everyone, I will be exalted as the enemy is condemned under my feet. The irony is that though human eyes did not see this, though human eyes did not see Satan trying to usurp the throne, human eyes have seen Jesus humbling himself and taking the form of a man and being exalted on high, being ascended into heavens. Remember, they saw this. They saw this reality. Jesus ascending into heaven, and every eye shall see and every knee shall bow before his throne. Every tongue shall confess. Christ's victory was displayed and will be displayed before every creature in the world. The world and the devil They will hate us. They will persecute us. And that is if we are faithful Christians. Get me wrong, the devil, he doesn't hate nominal Christians. He actually likes them. They are easy for him. But if we are faithful Christians, you can be sure the devil will hate you. He will persecute you. So we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised with the attacks against the church. But we should not fear. We should not fear it either. Jesus said in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Oh, brothers and sisters, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they did what they did to Jesus, if they did what they did to our Savior, you can be sure that they will do the same to his people, to his church as well. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And as we face trials and tribulation, as we face every opponent, our enemies difficult in life, the devil, Satan himself, we can know that Jesus did it first. Jesus did it first. And he was victorious. He conquered the victory for us. And when was Christ's victory declared? Psalm 68, verse 18. "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." So we see this twofold implication of Christ's ascension. At the same time, he takes captivity captive. He takes the captor captive. He binds the strong man. And at the same time, he sets free those who are in bondage. So this is a reversal of the captivity relationship. He reverses this. And he set us free through his ascension and exaltation. So we are free from our former bondage. And we are now the spoils of his victory. Someone summarized that for God's people, the ascension is the victory of Jesus, in which he passes through an audience in heaven and earth and openly displaying the spoils of his victory. We are the spoil of Christ's victory. We are now the spoils that he carries as he conquered all things, the enemy, the devil, death itself. And now we become the spoils of his victory. Let me tell you, our battle against sin is not a fair fight. Satan, the devil, the world, our own flesh sides against us. By ourselves, we don't stand a chance. But you see, if we are in Jesus, if we are united to him, it's not a fair fight either. Because he has already conquered. He has already conquered the enemy. So now we are assured of the victory. Children, perhaps all of us remember the day that we were afraid of the dark, don't we? We remember the time that we were afraid when the lights go off and we cannot see what is around us and we cannot make sense of what is happening. What is this noise or what is this and that? We remember the day that we fear the dark. When we were kids, we fear a monster under our beds. But as we grew older, we learned to fear things, not that we do not know, but things that we know. Perhaps things that we know very well. We learned that the worst monster, it's not the one under our beds, but the one that lies within us oftentimes. And the remedy for stop fearing the dark was not to discover that monsters aren't real, but was to discover something more powerful than the dark. We discovered something more powerful than the dark. We discover light. We discover the light of the world. And the light say to us, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So in Christ's ascension, he is victorious. He is crowned in glory, in majesty on high. And in him, we enjoy the victory as well. We can know that we will conquer darkness, that we will conquer evil, because he did it first. We know that the light has conquered over evil, over darkness. Christ's ascension represents his triumph and exaltation. And by our union with him, it is also our victory, his church's victory as well. What an encouragement this is in our fight against indwelling sin, when sometimes we feel overpowered, when sometimes we feel that we cannot resist, that we cannot fight against it. We can know that he was victorious, and so will we, because he did it first. The doctrine of ascension ought to be precious to his church and has so many applications. But let me conclude this sermon with a final application with the words of John Calvin. John Calvin skillfully applies this message to the church this way. Let me read for you. Thus, since he has gone up there and is in heaven for us, Let us know that we need not fear to be in this world. It is true that we are subject to so much misery that our condition is pitiable. But at that, we need neither be astonished nor confine our attention to ourselves. Thus, we look to our head who is already in heaven and say, pay attention how we should respond. Although I am weak, there is Jesus, who is powerful enough to make me stand up upright. Although I am feeble, there is Jesus, who is my strength. Although I am full of miseries, Jesus Christ is in immortal glory, and what he has will sometime be given to me, and I shall partake of all his benefits. Yes, the devil is called the prince of this world, but what of it? Jesus Christ holds him in check, for he is king of heaven and earth. There are devils above in the air who make wars against us, but what of it? Jesus Christ rules above, having entire control of the battle. Thus, we need not doubt that he gives us the victory. I am here subject to many changes, which may cause me to lose courage. But what of it? The Son of God is my head, who is exempt from all changes. I must then take confidence in him. This is how we must look at his ascension, applying the benefit to ourselves. We must set our faces to him. We must set our faces to go to him, knowing that what he did, what he accomplished, one day will be given to his church as well. He triumphed over death. He triumphed over darkness. And one day, so will we. The message of Luke 9:51 deals with the reality that his church will prevail at the end, and that evil will be judged. And this evokes for us a twofold application. For the believer, for the faithful Christian, oh, brothers and sisters, this is a message to rest. Rest, dear believer. It is a path that is going to include suffering. It is a path that is going to be hard. But rest in the promise. The end is not death. The end is glory. Set your face on Him. Looking up to Jesus. Set your face on Him. To go to Him. But for the unbeliever, for those who still walk in darkness, for those who don't have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, be warned. Be warned, for He will judge all evil. As we heard this morning, as we saw tonight as well, He will judge. He will put an end to all dark paths. So be warned. Look to Him. Set your face to Him. It's not too late. The day of the Lord is near, as we heard. So look to Him. Set your face. And come to Him. The confidence that the Christian has is that in the same way that that Christ overcame the world and ascended into heaven, so shall the Christian, as Apostle Paul says, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Set your face to go to Him, just as He did it first. Now set your face. Because the end is not death. The end of those who follow Him, who hear His voice and follow Him, is glory. Amen. Let us pray to the Lord and ask for His blessings. O Lord, our God, how wonderful is our Savior, Lord, who has endured so many trials, tribulation, humiliation, suffering, even death. And even so, was so determined to accomplish this. Because He knew very well that the end was glory. So, Lord, we ask now, Lord, set our faces to go to You, Lord. Set our faces to the heavenly Jerusalem. And prepare us for the day that we will see our Savior face to face. Oh Lord, for those who are here tonight and have not yet come to Jesus, oh Lord, have mercy on them. Let them hear this call, Lord. Let they hear Your message, Lord. Let they know that the end of dark paths, that the end of this evil ways is nothing but destruction. So, Lord, let us come to Jesus as our Redeemer and King. Set our faces to go to Him. And as we march in this world, as we prepare for battle with sin, with Satan, with the devil, with rulers and powers of this world, let us know that Jesus did it first and He was victorious, and so will we. Prepare us to meet our Lord and Savior. Prepare us to ascend into heaven just as He did. Prepare your church, Lord, and come. Let Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.